and verse 18. We're going to start there anyway. And the idea of tonight's lesson out of Mark is a faith that's mature. We talked about faith with legs in the devotional, faith that we live by, not just a mental frame of mind, but a faith that motivates us to action and to a certain conduct and a certain behavior that glorifies God. Tonight, we're going to look at Jesus in Mark chapter 2 and how he lives out his faith. And what's interesting is he's going to come across some folks who are very well-meaning. I think we can give them that benefit of the doubt. Very, very well-intentioned, very well-meaning. But they, in their desire to honor God and desire to see to it that no one moves outside the realm of honoring God, they have added to God's law some man-made laws, some traditions. And Jesus never dismisses the authority of God, but he also oftentimes battles against, if you will, the traditions of men. So Jesus finds himself at odds with some of the rule makers, some of the religious leaders that are rule makers. And he's not going out of his way to be a problem. He's not trying to create a confrontation with these religious leaders. He's just showing how to live a life of a more mature faith. And I mean that the idea that God's laws are enough that we don't have to add man-made rules to go along with it. So let's talk a little bit tonight about a mature faith. And we're going to look at Jesus and his perception of what law is for and what law is about and how we honor God. The scriptures won't be on the screen. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 18. Mark 2, beginning in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot as long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours a new wineskin into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." We'll stop there. So here's the idea of Jesus and his perception of what law is for, his perception of what God's commands are for, his perception of how we honor God. And fasting was one of the things that's brought up. Now, the Jews were required by God's law to fast one day a year, the Day of Atonement. That's from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10, and Leviticus chapter 16 and chapter 23 and chapter 25. Several places in Scripture where the people of God's day under the law of Moses were commanded to fast one day of year on the Day of Atonement. So let me ask you this, fasting. Is that a celebration, or is it an expression of joy and celebration, or expression of grief and mourning? Usually grief and mourning. The Day of Atonement. What's the Day of Atonement about? What's that day focused on, the Day of Atonement? It's focused on sins, yeah. It's focusing on sins and atoning those sins with God, becoming at one again with God. And so this is the annual day where the entire nation of Israel focuses on the fact that their sins have separated them from God. They offer sacrifices as a nation, on behalf of the nation, to make atonement with God. And so this is a day of fasting. You are to deny yourself, Scripture says. And so they were called to deny themselves as a means of remembering the sins that separated them from God and dealing with those sins so that they could come back again and be at one with God. In fact, we're in the middle of teaching a Cambodia class on Tuesdays and Thursday mornings from 7 to 9. When the time changes, it'll go from 6 to 8 a.m., but it'd be 7 to 9 p.m. in Cambodia time. And we're doing Hebrews. And Hebrews is all about The new covenant is greater than the old covenant. The new priesthood is greater than the old priesthood. The new temple is better than the old temple. The new sacrifice is better than the old sacrifice. And the point that was made in the letter of Hebrews is, if the Old Testament way of atoning was sufficient and perfect and complete, then the priest would have been offered it once and we'd be done. And they could sit down and they could be through with their work. But now they have to stand up and day after day offer sacrifices. And the proof that the author of Hebrews uses for his readers as to why something better had to come along was the Day of Atonement. Year after year, this is just, he says it's just a reminder of sin. And yet this God prescribed that. God, they were doing what God prescribed. But this was the day in which they were, the one day that God commanded them to fast. Well, by the time the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, they've added four more days of, all right, I'm behind already. We're just barely getting started. I'm already behind. All right. By the time the Jews returned from Babylon captivity, four more days of fasting have been added to the calendar by the traditions of men. This is Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 19. Zechariah 8, verse 19 speaks of 4 days throughout the calendar year when the Jews practiced fasting. Now, this is not, Zechariah isn't prescribing that. He's explaining that. He's saying this is what we do. This is the practice that we have. God commanded one day. They've added 3 more, so a total of 4 days in the year. In Luke chapter 18, verse 12, in fact, hold your place. Let's go to Luke 18, verse 12. When we get to Luke 18, verse 12, how many days were the Pharisees fasting by the time Jesus came along? Twice a week. That's probably, if a little's good, a lot has to be what? Yeah, if a little's good, a lot has to be better. God commanded one day a year. By the time Jesus comes, the pious Pharisees are fasting twice a week. If a little is good, a lot has to be better. Now, John's disciples, in the passage we read in Mark, back in Mark chapter 2, John's disciples were fasting. They were not told why. Or they may just be keeping the traditions of men. It's speculated that when John's disciples are fasting, and that's what he says in verse 18, he says, how is it that John's disciples, the disciples of the Pharisees, are fasting, but yours are not? Are they observing the 4 times a year fast that the nation has been observing since they came back from Babylonian captivity? Are they observing the twice a week fast that the Pharisees are observing? Probably not. Speculation is that they may have been observing a fast mourning and grieving John's death. Another speculation, and this is just speculation, was they may have been fasting in an effort to usher in Christ's return. Don't know. I can't prove and wouldn't even try to prove either one of those. But the idea is that they are fasting. And so the powers that be come to Jesus and say, everybody else is doing it. Why aren't your guys doing it? Why aren't your disciples fasting? Now, Jesus, in verses 19 and following, is perceptive enough to distinguish between God's law and the traditions of men. And that's exactly what he does here. Fasting is associated with grief and mourning. And Jesus associates his earthly ministry with what? Verse 19. Not grief and mourning. What does Jesus say his earthly ministry is akin to? Yeah. A wedding celebration. You don't fast at a wedding celebration. You don't grieve and, well, hopefully you don't grieve and mourn at a wedding celebration. Hopefully that's not, you know, if you, I say that. I've never, I don't think I've ever, worked with a couple getting married where both sets of parents felt like that their child was marrying the right person. You know, I don't think I've ever seen that before. Oh, we're so happy that she's marrying him. It's even true in our marriage because Jan's mother forbid her to see me. So not sure that my little wonderful child deserves so much better than, you know, this person. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic or cruel. I'm just, that seems to be the case where there's this idea, weddings are supposed to be about joy and celebration, not about grieving and mourning. And so Jesus is saying, this is not appropriate. It's not fitting. This is not what we do here. This is not why we need to do it. And he said, there's going to come a time when we're going to do that, right? When Jesus returns, and then they are separated from him and they have time to grieve. But he associates his ministry with a wedding celebration. For those who are perceptive enough to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, his presence on earth should be a cause for celebration. That's evidently lost on the folks that are questioning Jesus about fasting. They evidently have not embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And so for those who are perceptive, they see that, and they see that's a time of celebration. But the Pharisees' faith in the traditions of men obscured their perception, and it prevented them from recognizing the Messiah. Still today, God's law versus traditions of men can be a very tricky subject. It can be a very difficult subject. Because even today, I think it's just part of our DNA, just human nature, to want to do our best, and especially if we're wanting to honor God, we want to do our best in honoring God, and we have an idea of what that looks like, and for it's easy for us to drop into the mentality that says, if it's clear to me that this behavior is not conducive to honoring God, and even though the Bible may not specifically forbid this behavior, it seems clear that this is not a good behavior, and so I'm not going to engage in it, and I don't think anybody else should either. And then the next thing you know, somebody's saying, well, a real Christian wouldn't do A, B, or C. And I don't know, I'm not sure of the wisdom of. Have you ever come across someone who's wanting to implement the traditions of men in your walk with God? Something that we couldn't go to Scripture and point to chapter and verse, but someone says, this is what you need to be doing. I kind of hesitate to get specific because, like I said, it's still it can be a very touchy subject in our world even today. I know there are some who believe that if we're really going to be sincere students of Scripture, then they have a favorite Bible translation that they, and different people have different ones, but here's a favorite Bible translation you ought to be using. How many of you grew up, how many of you are long of tooth like me and remember the day when it was not considered good Christian etiquette to have a deck of playing cards in your house? Or a set of dominoes? Anybody remember those days? There are times when it's good, there are times when it's good for me to set boundaries for me that God may not set for me. Does that make sense? If I see a deck of cards, and then first thing that deck of cards motivates in me is try to entice you into a poker game where I can take all your money, then would it be sensible for me not to have a deck of cards in my house? Yeah, that probably makes good sense, doesn't it? And so I probably, if that's the way I'm inclined, then it's probably good for me not to have that in my house. Is it good for me to make that same rule for you in your house too? I got to know. Anybody want to say yes? Okay, Chris. Yeah, they're culturally tied, yeah. Oh, okay, all right. So not only is it just geographic, it's also financial and maybe even politically motivated. Well, you got to be careful. So So you're saying that there are other sensitivities involved in the man-made traditions other than just trying to glorify God. And maybe one of them is a pocketbook. If the tobacco leaf is where you make your money, then maybe you don't want to vilify cigarettes, right? Yeah, and I don't know, maybe in... Okay, I am so on thin ice here, it's not even funny. My mind's kind of going with that, and I'm thinking, okay, wonder what the church in Las Vegas thinks about gambling. And I don't know, and I wouldn't want to indict the church, and I wouldn't want to indict anybody in the church. But it's just if that's our motivation, and I think the yo. Okay. Okay, so you can use your poker chips as in the collection plate. Well, there you go.
Did they say everything in moderation?
Everything in moderation. So maybe I'm not so on thin ice after all. It is a struggle because most of the people that I've come across that want to impose their traditions of men on others aren't doing it as a power struggle. They're not trying to rule over. They've just drawn the conclusion that they believe that the best walk you can have with God is with leaving these things behind. And it's human nature to think, well, if it makes sense to me, it should make sense to everybody else. You ever have that thought? If it makes sense to me, it should make... Have you ever come across somebody that thinks totally different on something than you do and go, how'd they get there? Because my position makes total sense to me. It's completely logical to me. How'd they get there? The mask and no mask? People on both extremes have reached their position by what they believe to be, and I'm not going to argue with them about it, what they believe to be sound logic and good reasoning, and they have landed where they landed and thought, I can't see how anybody else could land anywhere else. And then there's somebody on the total opposite end of the spectrum saying the exact same thing. And the problem becomes if we're doing that on religious things, our religious walk with God, and I'm trying to impose it on you, what makes my sensibilities any more godly than your sensibilities? All right, now how far behind am I? I'm not too far behind. We're pretty close. So verse 21, Jesus gives us an illustration. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth, some translations say new cloth, on an old garment. If they do, where am I at? If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine in an old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine in the new wineskins. What in the world is he talking about? We're talking about hand washing, and he goes off to sewing patches and wine in wineskins. What in the world is he? Okay, so he's making a contrast between old law and new law. Okay, so he's using this illustration, and there's people who are trying to connect two different things, old law, new law, Christianity with traditions of men, and especially, and this ties with the old law because that's what the Pharisees are doing, that's what the Israelites are doing. If the Israelites are doing it 4 days a year and the Pharisees twice a week, so he tells us the problem with the new cloth and the old cloth. So one's pre-shrunk and one's not, right? And so when you wash it and you take the one that's not shrunk and it's attached to the one that is shrunk, they pull apart from each other and destroy both, right? What's the problem with the wineskin? He doesn't explain that except that one will burst. What causes the old wineskin to burst if you put more new wine in it? It was old hat to them. It was just kind of like, he just laid it out there like, we all know this. We all get this.
Bob doesn't clarify to me what he's trying to say, but newer wineskins last the stretch as you build. The old one is shrunk, it's dried out.
So the old wineskin has lost its elasticity. It can't move. And so what's going to cause, why does it need to be stretchable? Why does it need the ability to flex? Liquid's unforgiving, okay. Yeah. And as the wine ferments, it expands, and the gases expand. The next thing you know, and both are ruined. So it's kind of interesting. He looks at this and he uses his perception and he goes, this isn't the time for my disciples to fast. There'll come a time, but this isn't the time to do it. And what he's doing is he's pushing back against well-intentioned, authoritative people who've added traditions of men to the law of God. He's never disobeyed the law of God, but he is pushing back against the traditions of men. And he's uses his perception to say those two don't really go along with each other. Now, okay. If the Pharisees are able to impose their traditions of men on New Testament believers, we fast twice a week. You should at least fast four times a year like we have since we've come back from Babylonian captivity. His illustration is that something's ruined. The old garment that's torn apart by the new patch that rips it out when it shrinks. The new wine that's ruined when it breaks open the old wineskin and pours out on the ground, and both are ruined. How would this well-intentioned, man-made rule that's supposed to help people stay within the boundaries that God set, how would that ruin Christianity? How's that going to hurt Christianity? I'm sorry? So it's a wrong focus. It puts us back under the law, which we're not under the law as New Testament Christians. Anybody else? If you've got rules that don't rest in the authority of Scripture, then where do they rest and where does your faith rest? And so you have the Old Testament law. And we had a problem with that. Holy days, circumcision, meat sacrificed to idols. I mean, the people really struggled with that, didn't they? And so the idea is, I think Jesus is using a slippery slope argument to refute man-made laws, which usually are introduced for a slippery slope argument. We need to have these rules, because if you don't start keeping these rules, there's a slippery slope, and next thing you know, you're into disobedience to God. So we need these fence rules. And yet, I think Jesus is saying, no, if we have these fence rules, then that's a slippery slope into worshiping something and someone other than God and His Word. Those sect, S-E-C-T, developed, yeah, over time. They weren't God ordained, were they? So now we have the idea of a mature faith. Jesus is showing a mature faith through his perception. What is from God? What's not from God? I'll obey everything that is from God. I reserve the right not to obey what is of man-made tradition, right? So let's look a little bit more. Now he talks about compassion. He goes from, and we're still worrying about whose rules we're going to keep and how we're going to keep those rules. But let's work on compassion here for just a minute. Chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, they entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. He also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" So we have, now we've gone from fasting rules, man-made traditions associated with fasting, to man-made rules associated with fasting. If you look at, well, in fact, I've got it right here. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. The law of Moses specifically allowed picking some heads of grain, which is exactly what they're accused of doing in verse 23. The Pharisees accuses them of 53 in verse 23 of picking some heads of grain. Deuteronomy 23:25 specifically allows that. Now you can't put the sickle to somebody else's field, but you can walk through and pick some heads of grain. So the Pharisees weren't accusing the disciples of breaking God's law. They were breaking what? Man-made tradition. Yeah, man's law, man's rules, these slippery slope rules that they'd come up with. And so they had come up with traditions of men that had created new rules, and those new rules literally contradicted God's law. God said, you can do that. Now, don't put the sickle to the field, but you can pick some heads of grain. And they accuse him of doing exactly what God's law allows. And so Jesus, the new rules they had expressed over the years, they decided that picking some heads of grains is now going to be categorized as harvesting. And since harvesting is on the Sabbath is expressly forbidden, Exodus 34:21, they're breaking the rules. So they've just recategorized picking some heads of grain into harvesting. We've just escalated that. It's gone from a misdemeanor to a felony. And what's interesting, Jesus comes back to them and he's less interested in their rules and more interested in compassion. And he draws on a common history they have in verse 25 of David at the temple. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, it tells of David and his companions being in need. And it's an interesting read. It's almost like, well, it's an interesting read where it doesn't say they're on the verge of death, but they are hungry. And they came in verse 26 and they ate the consecrated bread. Some translators say the bread of the presence, or the showbread, which is only lawful for the priest to eat. And what's the point? What's the point? Why did Jesus relate this story? Why does he think that story is appropriate? That shared history is a proper response to the Pharisees' criticism of his disciples breaking the law, harvesting. Any idea of why he uses that illustration?
Well, maybe because of their history, they recognize an anointed king as not being held to this standard. Jesus is trying to tell them, hey, I'm the Son of God, this isn't for you.
Yeah, they don't have the tradition that David broke the law in doing what he did. They've managed to excuse that. They've managed to find a way for that to be okay. So it's okay for David to do it, but it's not okay for Jesus' disciples to do it. And so basically he's telling me, you have interpreted the law in a manner that's too strict. You've lost your compassion. You've lost your compassion. The fact that God didn't condemn David for what he did shows that the Pharisees' interpretation of the law is too strict. So he's saying God never once told David, shame on you. So, and that, by the way, that bread was there according to the law for only the priest to eat. Not the priest and King David whenever he's in a mood. So what I think what Jesus is saying is there was a need here that outweighed the rule. David and his men had a need. I think the need seemed to be very, very powerful. And so he said, if God didn't condemn it, then God must have decided the need outweighed the rule. There's a hand. Right. Yes. Jesus is saying that there was a need that outweighed the rule. That bread was supposed to be there for the priests, but the priests weren't starving, and David and his men were. And I don't think he's saying that you just kind of walk in. You can walk into the holy place and grab the showbread anytime you want to and have a snack. But he's saying that there was a need there that outweighed the rule. And so the Pharisees are putting rules first. The rule must always be kept no matter what, even if the rule rules out compassion. And I think Jesus is saying, now, and you correct me if I'm wrong here, someone, you'll hold me accountable here. I think Jesus is saying, we have rules, we need to keep those rules, but sometimes, in the name of compassion, we need to we need to be careful. Now, there's no excuse for him lying to the priest and no excuse for him doing what he did. I don't think that's excused in Scripture. But Jesus' point is that God never condemned David for that act, the showbread. That what he asked for and was given. He didn't take it and steal it. He asked for it and was given. I think that's where I come from with it. I don't know if that's a good answer or not. Yes, that's exactly, yeah.
It's to help you, but you don't go make it harder
than the deal. So he has to remind them, here's what the Sabbath is about. Yeah. The Sabbath isn't about you getting to make a whole bunch of rules on what you can do, what you can't do. They still have rules for Sabbath today. There's rules. I mean, if you're gonna travel more than 2 miles on a Sabbath, you need to get a car. You can't drive. I mean, you can't walk. If you can walk 2 miles, but if you walk further than that, you're working. If you're going to cook something, you need to turn the oven on the night before because you don't want to get, because turning the oven on is working. So you need to have your prep work done so you can slide it in the oven. Then you hire somebody to come do it for you that doesn't mind. That's kind of like us going to the restaurant on Sunday where we expect people to work in the restaurant having our lunch ready for us. You may not worship, but we're glad to have you come. Glad to have you serve us. So yeah, he reminds them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Which basically what he's saying is God made this for you. God gave this day not so you can put a whole bunch of rules together with it to make this a bunch of legalistic jargon. God gave you the Sabbath so you can have a time of rest and relaxation. But the traditions of man are lacking compassion for that. They've made all these man-made rules on what you can and can't do. And so far from being a time of rest and relaxation, they've turned the Sabbath into a burden. You ever feel like somebody's might have... Have you ever met somebody who's turned their faith into a burden rather than a joy? They've got so many self-imposed rules, so many guilt-inducing behaviors that all of a sudden the joy is sucked out of their faith and walk, and they're so afraid to make one misstep, they're afraid God's going to zap them. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is fighting here. And so in his compassion, God intended the Sabbath to be a time to rest and rejuvenate, to recreate. And he says in verse 28, basically, the one who gives the Sabbath has the right to determine how it's used. And so he's pulling rank on the Pharisees, what he's doing. They think they're the keepers of the rule, the keepers of the law. They think they are the gatekeepers for keeping everybody fair and honest. They think they're the most religious people they know. And so they want to elevate people to their level. They should have wanted to. And Jesus is pulling rank on, there's somebody that's got a higher rank than you that gets to decide how the Sabbath is used. You don't get to do that. Yeah. So. Well, that's exactly where we're going. Yeah, that's our very next one. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. So your timing is perfect. No, your introduction into the next one is perfect. You know, we coordinated that very well, didn't we? Yeah. Mature faith, compassion. Mature faith has perspective. Mature faith has restoration. Let's go to chapter 3 and let's look at what Donnell's pointing us to. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand in front of everyone." And Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. There's a good, faithful follower of God plotting how we might kill Jesus. So God intended the Sabbath to be a time for rest and rejuvenation. And the Jews were to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. We're going to have to talk fast. But the tradition of man was polluting the God's intended use for the Sabbath. And so Jesus asks his detractors, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill. Does he give us any middle ground here? To do some good or some evil? To do some, you know, to almost kill somebody? He kind of gives us a, you got one of two extremes. If you're doing good, then you're healing and you're saving. If you're not doing good, then you're doing what? You're killing. You're destroying. So he doesn't really give much of a middle ground here. And there's a genuine need. There was a genuine need with David and his men when they ate the showbread. There was a genuine need now with this man with a shriveled hand. And the idea here, if there's a genuine need and you can meet that need and you choose not to, that's what? That's evil. Even if it's on the Sabbath. Now, what I find fascinating is, do you notice that these folks didn't hang around and go, I wonder if he can heal that guy? There's no mention of any discussion, I wonder if he can heal that shriveled hand. I wonder if he's going to. Church, I don't know about you, but I would like to think if I'm in the presence of somebody that I don't have any doubt they can heal a shriveled hand, I might think that person's got something more on their game than I've got. Yeah, I would be terrified to plot against them. There's no doubt, they don't question any doubt if he can, it just will he. So, they're more interested in finding a reason to accuse Jesus than they are anything else. And they're looking for a reason to kill rather than to save. So, Jesus is more interested in restoration. Verse 5, he's deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, their hard hearts. Some translations say he's grieved at their hard hearts. And in response, he kind of gets in their face a little bit in verse 5. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Kind of like, you got a problem with this? Then I just want you to see it where everybody can see it. Stretch out your hand. He's confronting what... If you were to ask the Pharisees, I think they would say they were very well-meaning. They weren't trying to be cruel or evil or hateful or destroy the meaning of the Sabbath. They were trying to do what God wanted them to do. Or they were trying to be the people God wanted. They lost their compassion. They lost their perspective. They lost their values in rules. They turned the religion into nothing but, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The Isaiah complaint against the people of the Old Testament. When our oldest granddaughter was little, she used to love to play games, but she liked to make up the rules as she went. And you can always guess who benefited by the change in rules when she made up the rules. There's nothing inherently wrong with you making rules for your walk with God that may not be in Scripture, but that help you walk with God. Nothing inherently wrong with me doing that. There is something inherently wrong when I try to impose my man-made rules on you, and you try to impose your man-made rules on me. And that's what Jesus is fighting against. He refuses to allow his life, he refuses to allow his ministry to be fenced in by the traditions of men, even when it offends the very people who believe they are closer to God's will than anybody else. And that's how we need to model our faith. We need to follow Christ's example more so than the Pharisees' example. We need a faith that's perceptive enough to separate man-made traditions from God's word, and we need to stand on God's word. We need a faith that's compassionate enough to take care of people who are in genuine need, anyone who's in genuine need, anytime they are in genuine need. And we need a faith that's mature enough to see the value of restoring wounded and broken souls, not destroying them, because they don't fit our mold. Let's close with a prayer. Father, help us to be people who are not only well-intentioned but well-informed, well-taught students of your word, so that we can distinguish from your commandments, which we must and want to follow, and man-made rules. Help us to be wise and discerning in our walk with you, and if we need boundaries to set on ourselves so that we honor you, help us to be mature enough and disciplined enough to set those boundaries for ourselves. Help us to be loving enough not to cast our boundaries on others. Help us to be people of compassion, people of perception, and people of love and genuine care. Help us to follow in your Son's steps as we claim his name. And we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. Thank you, church.